God, we come to you and we thank you.
You are so, so good to us. Thank you for giving us things in life to enjoy, whether it's sports or family or friends and food and just all the good things you give us. You give us rain and you give us sunshine, and we are recipients of your bounty. And as we finish this time of looking at the cross, we are so, so aware of how good and generous you are. We thank you for that. God, I pray that that attitude of gratefulness would continue with us as we open your word, that you would give us hearts and minds to listen to what you have written. And as we read, that your Spirit would use his sword, and that it would be living and powerful, and that it would dig inside of us, and that you would reveal what you want us to see about ourselves, that you would convict us, and that you would draw us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I was trying to remember, because this would have been a out-of-date cultural, you know, culturally relevant example. Well, it's the old game show where they put up like the words that they're covered up, and they would give you a topic and you would guess the words, and they would uncover them. Yeah, I should have watched more TV as a kid. Family Feud, I don't know. Okay, pretend we're in one of those. What are some of the top negative words that are associated with religion? When you hear religion, what are some negative things that come to mind? If you were to say hypocrisy, that would probably be the top one, right? People would say, "Oh yeah, hypocrisy. That's a big one." What about judgmental? That could be a negative word associated with religion. Abuse, cold and frigid rituals. What about criticizing and backbiting and gossip? I'm not saying these are true. I'm just saying these are words that, in our culture, that many times, you know, people would negatively associate with religion, legalism and rules, things like that. And isn't it ironic that there's more than one or two things on that list, that there are things that we would all say, yeah, those are negative words in our culture associated with religion. And if you think about news stories that just seem, there always seems to be, from whatever stream of religion, it bounces around, everybody gets hit with it. There are always news stories now about, you know, leaders falling and things that have happened and bad stuff associated with religion. So some of these words associated with religion aren't exactly without merit. Some of them are earned. And how ironic is that? Because isn't religion as a whole, isn't it supposed to be where we look to be connected with God? Isn't it where we're supposed to go to find a true spiritual, deep purpose and faith and connection with our Maker, with the one who made us, and that anything negative would be associated with it? That's sad. So today we're going to go back to the Old Testament and look at one of the stories in the Old Testament. It's a good one. It kind of spans several people's lives, so there's a lot of characters in it. Kind of follow along. But what we're going to find is that God's people were in the middle, in this story, they were in the middle of a time when religion, for them, had a lot of negative connotations. There's a lot of bad stuff happening around them and their search for God. And what we're going to learn from this story is this: how God saves us from that, and how he truly comes after us to bring us into a true relationship with himself and a deep connection with himself, and how he calls us to be a part of doing that. So it's a good story. It ends, the story itself, kind of good, kind of bad, but where we go with it will be very good. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. I think I said last week that we skipped a story, and we're going back to this one. This is a good one. We're going to look at the story of Samuel. How can we read stories about other people in the book of Samuel and not talk about the story of Samuel? So look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, and where the story starts, the people of Israel had a pretty dead religious system. They had a faith that was kind of a bunch of series of rituals that were exercised, but the people at the front of those rituals and the people at the front who were supposed to take them to God, the priests, were not doing their job. And so you can imagine how dry and empty the religion started being for everyone else. It doesn't tell us that, but we can imagine that because the people at the front, well, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 2, look at verse 1. I think I said 1 through 7, but
I'm looking at it, and it's not what it's supposed to be. My goodness. It's supposed to be verse 12. Wow, that was a bad typo. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Eli was the high priest. To say that about his sons, who were in line to be the high priest, and one of them was, and they were both priests, worthless. Horrible thing to say about someone, especially if it's true. They did not know the Lord. Think about that. They were in front of the people to take the people to God. They were the ones who were supposed to intercede between the people and God, and they did not know God. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it in the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, that's big, the fat was to be burned to God, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man was said to him, let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. They were meddling with the people's sacrifices to God. They were getting in between the people. The people were coming to connect with God, and they were not just not taking them to God, they were actively blocking them from getting to God, and they were doing it for their own enrichment. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Horrible, horrible, horrible leaders. Look down at verse 22. Now Eli, remember the high priest, was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with the people, with all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? He was worried about his son's relationship with God, about their eternity. They were sinning against God. And he said, if you all sin, you're the ones who intercede between the people and God. So when you all sin, who's going to intercede for you? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So they weren't taking the people to God. They weren't leading the people to God. They were using God's stuff, God's system that God had put in place for their own enrichment and for their own enjoyment. And they were sinning against God's people, whether it was the women they were laying with or the people who were bringing the sacrifices. But in the middle of this story, this is why this is a bad and a good story at the same time. God doesn't abandon his people. He doesn't just say, well, they've gone astray. They've left me. Oh, well, it will be on Eli's sons and on Eli, but not on God's people. God comes after his people. He has other plans. He sends a child. He sends a boy. He sends a person. He sends someone. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there's a certain man of Ramoth Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toa, the son of Zehu, the son of Ephraim. I always say I'm not going to read those long lists, and now you know why. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So they were receiving the bad treatment from the people who were supposed to be taking them to God, but they were seeking God. And so look at verse 9. One of these times that they'd gone up, look at what happens. After they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me, and do not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever touch his head. She didn't have a child. She wanted a child, and she was in distress. She made a vow to God. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking with her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Staged maybe the first intervention in history. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the Lord and the God of Israel will grant your and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose, that's faith. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house of Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. I remember the vow she made. This is where the story should take a different turn. You would think, you know, you make promises, right? If you give me this, and it's horrible to do those kind of things for us normally, but give me this, and I'll do this, and then we get this, if we ever get that, and we don't do the other thing. That's what you would expect reading this. She has her child now. She's not going to give him to the Lord. How crazy would that be? Maybe she'll symbolically give him to the Lord or something like that, you know, so she can make good on her promise without really giving up her child. But look at what she does. This is incredible. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Imagine this. Then they slaughtered the bull. They brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Nothing symbolic about that. And he worshiped the Lord there. Think about that. She gave her son what she wanted so badly. And she was in misery until she had him. And then as soon as she had him, she gave him to the Lord. Oh, there's another sermon in that, but not today's. Keep going. Good family devotion. Ask yourselves. Read this again with your family this week and ask yourselves, okay, what does that mean for us? What would we do? What would the application be for us from reading that kind of story and that kind of dedication? So in the middle of his people, far from him, being led by leaders who aren't leading them to him, who are actually leading them away from him, what does God do? Doesn't abandon his people. He sends a child. He sends a child to take his people back to him, to a true relationship with him. And that's what Samuel does. Samuel seeks a true relationship with God himself, and then he spends his life taking the people back to have a true relationship with God. He does the opposite of what Eli's sons did. Look at how he does it. First of all, he takes people to God, first of all, the biggest part, by himself having a relationship with God. Because you can't take people where you aren't. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look at verse 18, kind of mixed in what we read about Eli's sons. In the middle of that story, look at what Samuel's doing. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. A boy, young child, clothed with linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. As it would say later about someone else, grew in favor with God and man, he grew in the presence of God. Look at verse 26. Then the young man Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And then, so he was knowing God himself. And then part of taking people to God is you have to confront empty religion. And that's what he did. That's what God called him to do. Look at chapter 3. This is one of the most dramatic parts of the story. Chapter 3, we'll just read the whole chapter. Don't you love when preachers say that? We'll just read the whole chapter. But it's a good chapter, so it's worth reading. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there were no frequent vision because the leaders were taking the people away from God. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." If you have children or have had small children, you can remember, right? Does this bring back memories? Go back to bed. Go back to bed. Cannot drink any more water. It's not possible. Just go back to bed. Just sleep. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. He was seeking God, growing his stature before God, but he didn't have that personal relationship where God spoke directly to him. The Lord called again Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He said, I'm sorry. I start at 6 again. Go down to 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." That's another sermon. I know there's so much here. But what? Just one little quick thing. What if every time we were to, like, read this book, so I open it tomorrow morning, what if the first thing I was to say was not, "I got so much to do, let me just read a chapter quick." What if I was to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And then I would read. You know, it's God's word. That would be a good application of this, I think. Okay, let's go back. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel. So now God's talking with Samuel. "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him and that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Wow. Samuel was going to hear from God for the rest of his life. That's a pretty heavy first message. Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was, you can imagine why, afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me." How sad is this? Before, Eli communed between God and the people, and now God didn't talk to him anymore. And he's like, tell me, what did he say? May God do so to you, and more so also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So He's knowing God. He's having a relationship with God. He's listening to God. He's confronting empty religiosity. He's confronting the system that's taking people away from God instead of bringing people closer to God. And then he spends his life. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. He spends his life taking the people to God, interceding to God for the people, taking the people back to God, undoing, if you will, so much of the damage that Eli and his sons had caused. In chapter 7, look at verse 3. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, this is now when Eli and his sons had died, and Samuel was very much at the front of the people. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the people of the Lord put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. One of the only places, and we'll see this pattern throughout the Bible, one of the only places in the Old Testament when people were called back to God, and they completely put away their idols. a huge testament to how Samuel was taking them back to God. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted all that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. That was his life. That's what he dedicated himself to taking the people back to God. They were far from God, and God sent a child to come and take them back to himself. And as much as I would really, really like to close the book there and say, that was an awesome story, wasn't it? Started out kind of bad, but it ended so good. We can't, because then it goes downhill from, it's like a roller coaster. Every time in the Bible you're reading, it's like, we want a hero. And Samuel, he's the hero, but then doesn't end as well as it should have ended. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. So you see a little throwback to Eli, right? The names of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And that's when last week's story starts. And people said, "Give us a king. Give us somebody better than your boys. We don't want Eli's sons and now your sons. We don't want that again." The story ends tragically. The people were brought back to God, and then the leaders who were to keep taking them to God again turned away. And that's another word, you know, that we could have said at the beginning: negative religious connotations. Nothing's new, and they want our money. That's what these guys were. They wanted the people's money. They weren't interested in taking the people to God. In spite of the fact the story ends on a down note, it doesn't stay there, because it points us forward. It points us forward to Jesus, as all of these stories do. It points us forward to the Savior, the fulfillment of this story. Because if you fast forward the tape and you go, okay, let's see where the story goes a while later, a long time later, you find God's people in a very similar situation. Their religious system is built up around them, but the religious leaders are not truly taking them to God. And in the middle of that religious system, in the middle of the Pharisees and the traditions and the legalism, and in the middle of that system, God sends another child. He sends another baby. Another baby is born, another baby whose purpose is to take the people back to God, to return the people to God. God sends not a child Samuel. He sends his only begotten son. He sends Jesus. He sends Jesus to take us back, to take the people back to God, to bring us to God. And Jesus does what Samuel does, except he does it so much better, and his story ends better than Samuel's story ends. He grew in favor, in stature, in favor with God and man, just like Samuel did. And then as he got older, he developed a deep relationship with God. He went in the wilderness to fast for 40 days. Or look at Luke chapter 6. I'm not going to flip in my Bible as much now, because we're going to look at small verses, and so you can either write them down or just try to flip faster than I'm able to. Look at Luke 6:12. These days he went out into the mountain to pray, and all night he continued a prayer to God. Jesus came to take people, to bring people to his Father, to bring people to God, and he himself had a deep connection with God, just like Samuel did, and very similar to Samuel. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Jesus, and there are so many examples to choose from, he confronts the religiosity, the empty system that's around him. I missed the book. I went to Mark. Okay, Matthew 15, verse 1. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break with the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he said to them, "Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?" See how he's coming against the religiosity and the leaders and the tradition and what's not taking people to God, but it should be. In verse 4, for God commanded, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone says to his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, he confronted empty religiosity, and then he gave his life, literally, to guide and take people to God. He invited, he cajoled, and he stretched out his hands. And look at Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Flip over to John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or a little farther forward in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus came to confront the empty religiosity of his time and to provide a way to bring people to God. That's what he did during his life. He was simply always offering to the people and cajoling and inviting, through me you can know the Father. And then at the end of his life, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He, in the cross, he gave his life so that we could come near to the Father. That's what Jesus did. So his story, he did the same thing Samuel did. He came, a child was born to bring the people back to God, but he did it so much better. And his story ends on a very high note, as opposed to the story of Samuel. And if we get to the end and we say, okay, so what does Samuel and Jesus have to do with us? What does that have to do with us? Well, we live, if any of the words rang true for you, if you yourself say, yeah, that's at the beginning, any of the words that we said, if any of those words rang true for you, if you say, yeah, my perception of religion sometimes is they want my money, or it's a cold, kind of empty system, or there's abuse, or there's this, or there's that, and I see the news stories. And if any of that rings true for you, or if you know people, if you're surrounded by people who are kind of just cynical about religion, and yeah, that's a system. That's where you go on Sundays. That's how nice. And it's a good thing you're a nice, good person. If you look around you and you say, it seems like being a Christian is, maybe it's not a negative thing for you, but maybe you look around and you say, what is the thing about being a Christian other than being a good person who goes to church and then just tries to live a good, normal version of their life the rest of the week? It seems like an empty thing, but I guess I'll keep going to church. That's what I need to do. And what else is there? In the middle of a world where religion is either a negative thing, or many, many times it's an empty thing that easily turns into a rote system of, I go once a week, and then I try to be a good person. We're called to do the same thing that Samuel was called to do, and we're called to do it by the one who did it even better than Samuel, by Jesus. Because God comes to us, and when he saves us, he calls us to do the same thing that Jesus did, to give our lives and to make our purpose be all about helping other people know him, to take other people into a relationship with God. In the same way, people were far from God, and a child was born, Samuel was born. Later on, people were far from God, and another child was born, Jesus was born. In our time, we're surrounded by people who are far from God and who live in an empty sense of religiosity. And in the middle of that, not a child is born. God sends many of his children, because as we are born again, when we come up out of the water, when we repent and are baptized and give ourselves to Jesus, we're born again. We're born into the world. What does Ephesians 2:10 say? To do good works, which he prepared for us before time to do. What are those good works? Well, it's the same thing that Jesus did, the same thing that Samuel did. We're supposed to be focused on taking other people by the hand and leading them back to God. When I talk about this and when I think about this, I like to look at just all the times at the end of his life it's recorded where Jesus said that to us, that our purpose is supposed to be his purpose, that we're not supposed to be good churchgoers who try to just live good versions of our lives, but we're supposed to be focused on the same thing he was, which was taking people back to God. Look at Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then flip forward to Mark 16, verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." See, the same thing repeated over and over again in different ways. Look at Luke 24, and verse 47. Jesus is talking, we're at a drop in the middle of it. It says, "The repentance of forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Look at John 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so the same way God sent me to the earth for the same purpose, even so I am sending you." Flip over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." Now flip all the way over. Now this isn't Jesus talking. This is the Spirit speaking, as Paul writes. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Same thing is said. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The purpose of a follower of Christ is the same thing that Samuel's purpose was. Same thing, purpose that Jesus' purpose was. It's not to be a good churchgoer. It is to be someone who lives their life focused on confronting empty religiosity, on having a deep connection with God, and more than anything, on helping guide other people back to a true, authentic, deep relationship with the Father. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what Jesus did. That's what he gave his life to. And then he said, turns around at the end of his life and says, "Now this is what you're supposed to do as well." We're born again to do that. So what should we do? Well, the application is a straighter line than normal today because we ended with application, right? We're called to be like Jesus, to take other people back to him. That's supposed to be our purpose. We're supposed to accept that call. So if you hear that and you say, "But I'm not a Christian yet. I'm not a Christian, so I'm not supposed to be taking people back to God." Correct. That call to you is a call, and maybe the reason that you're not a Christian is because you've seen bad stuff around religion. You've seen emptiness around other people's practice of their faith. You've perceived bad motives. You've seen stuff, and you've always been a little cynical, and you're not sure. You're not sure if it's real. You're not sure if it's for you. And today's message is not as much a call for you to help other people get back to God. It's a call for you to come to God. It's a call for you to open yourself up to a true relationship with your Creator, to come to him and surrender and bow your knee and repent and be baptized and give yourself to Jesus and become a child of God and enter into a true relationship with him. And then when you do, he'll turn you around and say, "Now bring other people to that same relationship." And in this community, when you say, I'm ready for that, I want that, I want a true relationship with him, I don't know, religion is confusing, but I want to know him. I want to be his child. I want to be part of a community that's seeking him. And tell someone here, you can repent and you can be baptized. And if you are a Christian, to me, this story is a direct call to us. It's a call to do this. It's a call to first of all, recognize and confess that in the world we live in, being a Christian is more than anything being a good person who goes to church on Sunday. And that's not what the call that Jesus made to his followers is. It's not what Jesus gave his life to. It's not what men of God in the past like Samuel gave their lives to. We're called to something much bigger than that. We're called to give our lives like Jesus did, like Samuel did, to helping other people know God. We're called to have a deep relationship ourselves with God, to always be continually seeking God deeper and deeper, to grow in stature and in favor with God and man. We're called to know God deeply more and more. So we're called to read our Bibles and pray and fast and sing and know God deeply ourselves. And then we're called to give our lives to helping other people know him. So we're supposed to have friends who aren't Christians that we pray for and that we invite into our homes and that we're looking for opportunities to study with. Those friendships eventually, in God's time, should lead to us studying with people. And then we're also supposed to have deep friendships with other Christians. We're not just be part of a community, but we're supposed to have deep connection with other people that we're guiding. We're supposed to be teaching. If the Great Commission is true, we're supposed to be teaching people who are already Christians to obey Jesus fully. So I'm supposed to have deep relationships with other guys who are Christians, and we're supposed to open the Bible together and read and pray and walk through life together. We're supposed to give ourselves to be people like Samuel and Jesus who gave their lives to help other people know God. That's supposed to be our purpose. And maybe for you this morning, if you're a Christian, the application is as simple as saying, it's huge, but it's simple as saying, yes, I'm supposed to be focusing my life on that. That is supposed to be my purpose. I'm not supposed to be a good person who lives a normal life, who's focused on all these other things, who goes to church once a week. I'm supposed to be focused my whole life on helping other people know God. And if that moment is for you today and you say, yes, I get it, the penny dropped, that's what I'm supposed to be focused on, then that's your application. It's to walk out of here and start talking to God and saying, I want to be focused on that. I want to live like Jesus did. And maybe for you, you've known that. And you say, I know that's supposed to be my focus, but I don't feel like I'm doing it. So let me ask you a couple of questions and let the Spirit guide as we end. How is your time with God? What is your daily time here and praying and meditating on the Word and singing as you're driving to work and your communion with God look like? Maybe you don't feel like you're taking other people to God because you're living, other than Sundays, kind of separate from God. So maybe for you the application is to go with God closer where you want other people to go with you. Maybe for you the application is different. Maybe it's looking around and saying, okay, who are the people that I'm investing in who aren't Christians? And who are the people I'm investing in that are Christians? And who are the individuals, the two or three or four people who I'm pouring into, who I'm trying to get closer to God? What does it look like for you to be focused? And this is a question for me too. So I'm saying you, but it's you, me, each one of us, to focus our lives on taking other people to know God. Why don't we think about that, stand, and we'll pray together, and then we'll sing. Dear God, we come to you and we thank you because you're good. We thank you today for the inspiration that you give us in stories like Samuel. When we see someone dedicate themselves to taking people to know you and to have a relationship with you. God, we want to be inspired by that. We want you to wake up our hearts for your purposes, so that we truly would live our lives not just with some religion sprinkled in, but that our lives would be lived for your glory, focused on what is important to you, helping other people know you, that your kingdom would grow and your kingdom would come in part because of our co-laboring with you as we live our lives. God, I pray that you would guide us and that you would apply this to each one of us individually. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.